This morning, if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn to the end of the book of Joshua. This morning begins our four-week run through the book of Joshua. Our text this morning is chapters 22 through 24. I started a few weeks ago what I described as an A-level outline, kind of a higher altitude look at the book of Joshua, where we take it in some larger chunks. After this morning, Tom will preach next week, and then I'll begin a series of eight psalms, just some selected psalms. And then we'll do five messages on Ecclesiastes, and that'll get us through the end of the year. And I'm not exactly sure what we'll do after that next year. I joked at one point I planned 15 years of preaching. I pace myself a bit now. So I don't know exactly what's to come. But eight psalms and then Ecclesiastes and five after this morning. Our text this morning is Joshua 22 through 24. But for the public reading of God's Word, of course, I don't want to read all three chapters, but I do want to read the middle chapter. I think it's a sufficient length just to hear the reading of this chapter. And so I want to ask you one more time, if you're able, if you would stand so that we might honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant Word. Joshua 23. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders, its heads, its judges, and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of their names or their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now, I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, would you now do all that you desire to do through the preaching of your word? Empower me by your Spirit and open our minds and our eyes and our ears and our hearts so that we might see and hear and understand and love and obey your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Tell Bud, ministry isn't everything. Jesus is. Those were the last words that Ray Ortland's dad shared with him on his final day on earth. Somehow, Ray Ortland's dad woke up in a hospital bed knowing, by the Lord's grace, this would be his last day on earth. So he calls his family in. His wife, Ray's siblings, they gather around him. And they sing together. They pray together. He shares words of blessing. And then sure enough, that day, He dies. He goes to be with the Lord. Meanwhile, Ray was over in Northern Ireland. He had gone over there with his wife to do some ministry. And so his dad passes away while Ray's there. So when Ray comes back home, he rushes to be with his sister. And the first thing he asks her is, did Dad have any message before me, before he went to be with the Lord? And his sister says, yes, as a matter of fact, he did. And that was the message. Tell Bud, ministry isn't everything. Jesus is. Now, I remember the first time I read that story from Ray Ortlund about his dad. I had a few thoughts. One of them was, I want to be like Ray Ortlund's dad when I grow up, you know. The second was just what a good message that is. What good final words. It's very easy for me, I think for anybody involved in pastoral ministry, to kind of want to wrap up their identity in this work. But our identity, pastoral ministry, isn't it. Our identity is in Christ. I've tried to think through those things, recall that final message to my mind again and again. I think I found myself throughout life always being fascinated by and drawn to someone's final words. I don't mean what happened to be final words, as if you die and you didn't anticipate it, not simply looking at the last words that came out of your mouth. Those could be anything. But carefully chosen last words are fascinating. What is it that rises to the level of importance that you want to share with somebody else? This is why I think the book of 2 Timothy is such a moving book. And Paul's last words, if you read the book, he writes as if, I'm getting ready to die, I'm getting ready to depart. And I think that's why there's such weight in my own heart when Paul then says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and these witnesses, preach the word. In season and out of season. He tells Timothy, look, I want you to preach even when people stop wanting to hear preaching. You keep preaching God's word. I think that the prominence of preaching, the emphasis Paul puts on it, rises up a little bit when you realize that he sees these as his final words. Well, when you come to Joshua 22 through 24, we're really coming to final words in two senses. In one sense, these are simply the final words of the book, chapter 22 through 24. This is where it ends. These are the final words. But there's another sense in which we find final words as well. For in chapter 23 and chapter 24, we find Joshua's final words. The final words that he says to Israel. The things that elevate in his mind as I go, I want to make sure they hold on to and remember these things. And so, as I worked in my own study through the week, through these final three chapters, it just hit me that these three chapters really set up in a way to be a reminder to us. Kind of, I think as the book intends, as you go forward, as we continue on, remember these kinds of things. Even chapter 22, which is a narrative that sets up before Joshua's final charges in chapters 23 and 24. Even chapter 22 itself, what comes out of that is a truth that elevates to the surface in chapter 22. That would be the kind of thing that you would want to share with the congregation if indeed these were your last words, something to remember as they go forward in generations to come. And therefore, that's how I want to frame the sermon this morning is, just as we look at these final words of the text, what is it that you would say to a congregation? Remember this. If these were the last words that you were able to say, I think some of the truths that are elevated in this text may well be among those that would rise up in my own heart. And so what we're going to do this morning then is, just as Joshua wanted the people of Israel to remember certain truths as he was ready to pass away, so I think it's fitting for us then to just highlight and note things in this text that we need to remember even as we go forward in life. So let me mention four of these this morning. And the first is this. Remember the importance of corporate holiness. Remember the importance of corporate holiness. Now that truth really comes to the fore in chapter 22. Chapter 22 is a chapter that begins with Joshua speaking to 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, you may remember What had happened with these 2.5 tribes is that as Israel was getting ready to cross over the Jordan River, they asked, can we remain on the west side? Can the tribe of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, can we just stay on the west side of the Jordan and settle here and let this land be our inheritance, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? And Joshua had said, yes, that's fine. You can do that as long as the men are willing to cross over the Jordan with all the other tribes and fight and make sure the promised land is conquered and acquired, and they are able to inherit their land. Once all of that is done and you fall on behalf of your brothers, then you can come back and settle out your land on the west side of the Jordan. And so now in chapter 22, we're at the point where they've faithfully done it. They fought well. They fought with their brothers. The land on the east side of the Jordan, the enemies have been driven out and conquered in large measure. They've settled the land again in large measure. And now Joshua comes to them and says, okay, we're at a point now where you can go back home. Go back to your land on the west side of the Jordan and settle it. We see that in chapter 22, for example, verse 4. And now, the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land, chapter 22, verse 4. Go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. And then he just gives them a final exhortation. Verse 5. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. This is a very good moment in the book. They've been faithful. They go back home. Joshua charges them to be faithful. And what you find is then almost so quick, you read it, it almost takes your breath away how quickly this happens. They go back home and all of a sudden things begin escalating what seems like in a negative direction. We read in verse 10, for example, that when they get back home, they build an altar. Chapter 22, verse 10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. So they go back home. Before they get there, they build a huge altar. Okay, well, what happens next? Verse 12. And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. What in the world? This almost feels like you walk up to your friend to brush a fly off his shoulder and he turns and pulls a knife on you, right? You know, what's going on? What's the big deal? I mean, what's really wrong with building an altar? And isn't this a big overreaction on the part of the other tribes? Well, let's try to answer those questions. What would have been wrong with these 2.5 tribes building that altar of imposing size, as verse 10 says? Well, to answer that question, you would have to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, what the Lord made clear in the law of Moses is that there was a certain place that he was going to designate as a place where sacrifices could be made, and there could be no other place where sacrifices could be made. In other words, the making of sacrifices, the Lord didn't say, you can do this at your convenience, just build an altar anywhere you want, make sacrifices anywhere you want. No. He was saying, there's one altar, one place where sacrifices are made. So that's the problem with building an altar. In the tribes' minds, they hear what the 2.5 tribes have done of building an altar. It seems to them like they're rebelling against God and violating Deuteronomy 12, and therefore they set out to make war against them. Well, let's then ask this question. Isn't that an overreaction by the other tribes to set out and make ready to make war against their own brothers, against their own countrymen? And that answer, I think, is yes and no. Is it an overreaction? Well, in one sense, you could say it's an overreaction because all they had to have done is make a conversation with the 2.5 tribes, and they would have realized very quickly they were not rebelling against God. Here's the reason why they built that altar. The 2.5 tribes, no doubt, as they were on their way back to the land, got to talking, and here's what came up among them. Here's what the fear that arose in their hearts. They were afraid that because they were going to go back and live on the other side of the Jordan, that eventually the days would come when Israel, settled in the Promised Land, would look at them and say, those people aren't part of us. They're not the people of God. They're not people who live in obedience to God. They're on the other side of the Jordan. And so, lest that ever be said, or lest a generation ever arise who think they're not really part of the people of God, of people who are dedicated to serving the people of God, or to serving God Himself, they decided to build this altar so that they could point to it and say, no. See, we built that altar to show we are part of God's people. We see this, for example, in chapter 22, verses 28 and 29, they explain it to the other tribes. Chapter 22, verse 28, and we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in the time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made. And then they specify, look, we didn't build it to make offerings and sacrifices. Behold, the altar, verse 28, behold, the copy of the altar which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before His tabernacle. They said our goal wasn't to rebel against the Lord. We were building it as a memorial, as a sign, just so it would be ever clear we are part of God's people and we live to serve God. It was the opposite of rebellion. It was put there to be obedient. So in one sense, you might say, yeah, the other tribes overreacted a bit. They could have just had a conversation. But in another sense, no, they didn't overreact. Because if indeed what those 2.5 tribes had done is if they really were building that altar to make sacrifices, then the other tribes were not overreacting. Because what matters to God among His people is corporate holiness. Remember the story of Achan. Now, this is one of the nice things about having a quick run through the book of Joshua. You don't have to think back. Although it's, 16 chapters away, you don't have to think back 16 weeks ago. Just a few weeks ago. Remember the story of Achan? They go into Jericho, and God says to them, don't take any spoil for yourself. And Achan did. And what happened? He rebelled against God. One individual rebelled against God. But the very next war, when they go up to battle Ai and take the city, 36 Israelites die. Why? Because God's wrath was against Israel because of Achan's sin. The man, Achan, one man, his sin had affected the whole. And we know that this was on the tribes' minds. When they went to make war against the 2.5 tribes, they were thinking about Achan. We know that's the case because look up in verse 20 of chapter 22. When they actually do have the conversation with them, they mention Achan. Chapter 22, verse 20. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? Oh yeah, they were thinking about Achan. So in one sense, did they overreact? Sure, in the sense that they could have had a conversation. In another sense, did they overreact? No, because if these 2.5 tribes really had been rebelling, they needed to go and shut this down fast. Now the question is, how does this reality translate to us? Because there are changes once you get to this side of the death and resurrection of Christ. One of the promises of the new covenant that the Old Testament's prophets mention is, they say it this way, no longer will it be said, my father ate sour grapes and my teeth are set on edge. In other words, though Achan, one man, sinned, do you remember that scene, what happened? They took Achan and his whole family, his kids, and they stoned them all. Why? Why did the kids have to die because of Achan's sin? Because this was the reality under the old covenant. But one of the blessings of the new covenant is that reality. It's not as if you can say, well, it was my father that ate sour grapes, but it's messed up my teeth. My father ate sour grapes, my teeth are set on edge. The prophet said, no longer will you say that. Each one will die for his own sins. So there is a bit of an individual move when you move to the new covenant, but what doesn't disappear and what is important is this issue of corporate holiness among the people of God. Remember 1 Corinthians 5. There was one man in the church who was walking in open sexual immorality. But Paul writes 1 Corinthians 5, and he writes very passionately, almost in his mind, just it was unfathomable that they had not removed this man from the church. In fact, he says to them in 1 Corinthians 5:13, purge the evil person from among you. That is, this individual who's walking in open, unrepentant sin and who won't repent, get him out of the church. Why? Because corporate holiness matters. Paul, in fact, says to them in verse 6 of chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He's saying it's not simply the issue that what matters to us as believers is our individual holiness. We also have to believe, as believers, have to be concerned for corporate holiness for the whole church. This is why we've said before, and I've said it multiple times, and I think it bears repeating again. As bad as it is that an individual might in the church walk in open, unrepentant adultery, what is worse than that is a church which says nothing to that individual about what he's doing. Because corporate holiness matters. This is why the Lord gives practices like discipline to the church. This is one reason why in this new members class that I'm going to do Thursday night, one of the things I'll say in that class, I'll say it in every class, is I promise if you join Cornerstone, we'll love you and we will not love you perfectly. But one thing we're going to try to do is if you begin to run away from the Lord, we're going to love you enough to run after you. And we know that's hard to do. We know that's why discipline has fallen on hard times in the church. But brothers and sisters, isn't this a good word, a good thing that you would maybe elevate to final words to a church as you're going, be concerned not merely for individual holiness, but remember the importance of corporate holiness. A second thing to remember. Remember to share of God's faithfulness with the next generation. Number two. Put it on the slide. Here we go. Number two, remember to share of God's faithfulness with the next generation. One of the saddest stories of the Bible happens in 2 Kings chapter 20. There's a king named Hezekiah who's a really good king until the end of his life. And then he rebels against God, he sins against God, and so the Lord comes to him and says, there's going to be judgment. But the judgment is not going to occur in your generation, it's going to occur with your children. Your sons and others in the nation of Israel, they're going to be taken captive by Babylonians and they're going to live as slaves and captives under the Babylonians. And you know what Hezekiah said? The word of the Lord is good. Why? Why did he hear your own sons are going to be taken captive? They're going to be captives of the Babylonians. And Hezekiah's response is, that's a good word. Here's what the text continues to say. Hezekiah responded, the word of the Lord is good, for he thought, why not? If there will be peace and security in my days. Brothers and sisters, the scriptures will not allow us to think like Hezekiah. We cannot merely be concerned about ourselves. This is why the psalm that we began the service with, Psalm 78, the psalmist said, listen, tell the works of the Lord to the coming generation. Make known to them His wondrous and mighty deeds. But it's not just the story of Hezekiah that reminds us to speak of the Lord's faithfulness to the coming generation. It's not just Psalm 78 that explicitly commands us to do so, but we see it right here in these chapters. We've already seen it in part in chapter 22. The reason the 2.5 tribes wanted to make that altar, that memorial, there by the Jordan is because they wanted to tell the next generation, they wanted to symbolize to the next generation, I want you to be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think when you get to chapters 23 and 24, this becomes the thrust of these chapters. This is the truth that rises most clearly to the surface, the importance of sharing of God's faithfulness with the next generation to equip them. What happens in chapter 23 and 24, and this is the way you can think of each of these chapters. Chapter 23 is Joshua gathering the leaders of the people, speaking to them of God's faithfulness, and charging them to be faithful to God. Chapter 24 is Joshua gathering the tribes at large, not just the leaders, sharing of God's faithfulness, and then charging them to be faithful to Him as well. So we see, for example, in chapter 23, verse 8, this exhortation to be faithful to God. 23:8, but you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. Why? Look at verse 14. Again, the charge. And now I'm about to go all the way of all the earth, but here's the basis for their charge to walk in faithfulness. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. So in other words, chapter 23 is, be faithful to the Lord. Why? Because remember, He's been faithful to you. Chapter 24 are those same truths basically in reverse order. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 13, if you read those verses, they tell of God's faithfulness to Israel throughout history. Joshua goes all the way back to Abraham's fathers and Abraham, who were pagan worshipers, when God called Abraham out. And he just walks through person after person, event after event. Look, God has been faithful again and again and again. He tells of God's faithful deeds. And that builds up to then verse 14 of chapter 24. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. In other words, one of the key ways that we equip the next generation to be faithful to the Lord is by sharing with them, speaking to them, reminding them of God's faithfulness that has been displayed all the way up to them. Now, why do I think, I think that's the message, that's the truth that really rises to the surface in these final two chapters. Why do I think that's the case? I think that's the case for two reasons. One of them is because of the way chapter 24 ends. Remember, in chapter 23, Joshua gathers all the leaders, basically those who are with him, part of this generation that he's led into the wilderness, who have been led out of the wilderness, into the promised land, who have been Israel's leaders. And here's the great news we get, Joshua 24, verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. They were faithful, and they had known all the work the Lord did for Israel. And then look how the book of Judges begins. Just turn over one page in your Bibles. The book of Judges begins with Joshua dying. And then what happens? Judges chapter 2, verse 10. Joshua has died, and now Judges 2:10. And all that generation were also gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. So the way Joshua ends is, here's a generation, they did know what God had done for Israel, and they walked in faithfulness. Judges begins with, here's a generation that's raised up, they don't know the work of the Lord. And what happens, verse 11 of Judges 2, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Isn't this the clear message that one of the ways that we equip the next generation to walk in faithfulness is by sharing with them, of speaking to them of the faithfulness of God in the generations prior and even in our own? One of the things that Nathan Young, I think, has continually reminded me in life is that when the Lord meets your needs, He's meeting your need for a number of reasons, but one of those reasons is always so that you can bear testimony to others that God can be trusted. That you can speak of His works to others, of His faithfulness to others, so that they can trust Him. And brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage us to make this a habit, both formally and informally. In formal gatherings, when we gather for times like corporate prayer, one of the things you can do on Sunday night, or Sunday afternoons, leading up to Sunday morning, or Sunday evening rather, is just think to yourself, can I speak and share with this group of God's faithfulness in my life this week, of this month, so that I might encourage them to trust in Him? This is also something that you can do informally. As you gather around the dinner table with your children, speak to them of God's faithfulness. As you have need in your life, take the hands of your children around the dinner table and pray with them. Father, meet our needs so that they might hear you ask and then watch God meet those needs. And then so that not only is it taught to them, but they experience God's faithful provision. With the interns, we've prayed for the two interns this morning. With the interns who go out from us to places like Utah and Queens, as we sent two of our interns in recent years. One of the problems with living in Jackson, Tennessee, and it's going to sound like a problem, it's actually a real blessing, is that the cost of living is relatively low. Here's the reason why it's a problem. Therefore, when we send anyone almost anywhere, the cost of living increases. You send them to Utah, cost increases. You send them to New York, the cost drastically increases, right? And so this can be a source of anxiety. How can I walk in faithfulness to God when I have all of this anxiety? And so I just make it a habit with the interns who are in that position to share with them of God's faithfulness to the previous interns. I remember a story Timothy O'Day shared that I now share regularly with the interns. It was a story when he was getting ready to go to Utah, and he was beginning to grow anxious about all the financial need he had. And so this one day, he's driving home, and he's feeling especially anxious when he walks in the door, and his wife Haley is holding in her hand an unexpected bill. So no, not only was he thinking, we don't have enough money, but we have a little less money. Our need is great. And so as she was in tears, he walks over to her and he hugs her and he comforts her. And then he leads her in prayer. And that day specifically, as they held each other and prayed, Timothy said, Father, they had a newborn baby. Father, would you even today remind us that you'll meet our needs? And within minutes, Timothy walked out of his front door where someone had left a package. He didn't even know who. Someone had left a package, and I can't remember exactly what it was, a stroller or a changing table or something, but basically he walks in and they unfold this anonymous gift from the Lord. Right after he prayed that. I could tell the story of Christopher Ortiz, who wanted to go to New York debt-free because the expenses were so great, and he was $13,000 away from being debt-free. When someone walked into our office one morning and gave us a $13,000 check for Christopher Ortiz. Wishing to remain anonymous, but saying this, you can tell him that's half of my annual pay as a gift. Brothers and sisters, it's good to share those stories with those to come. Because isn't it speaking of God's faithfulness to others which builds our desire to walk in faithfulness to Him? And it doesn't stop with financial provision. You can share of when you lost your husband and the Lord fulfilled His promise of being like a husband to the widow. Or as a child who lost his father, or perhaps did not even know who his father was. And the Lord was faithful to fulfill His promise of being like a father to the orphan. Or through your abuse or through your suffering, you could speak of how the Lord has comforted you. Again, simply speaking to others of God's faithfulness. If I can steal the words from Hebrews chapter 11, time would fail me to stand up here and recount to you of God's faithfulness again and again and again. But let us make this our habit as a church to remember to share of God's faithfulness with the next generation. Number three, remember that God loves us, is good, and is trustworthy, even in trying times. Remember that God loves us, is good, and is trustworthy, even in trying times. Now, I'm going to confess something to you. I want to make this point simply as a pastor. After making the last point of recounting God's faithfulness to others, there's just a sense in me that thinks about your life and really what you're going through. And what rises up in my heart is not every story ends like Timothy's story or Christopher's story, does it? I think of your life and of the suffering you've gone through. And so my great fear is that by speaking of God's faithfulness, it might communicate that God's faithfulness always looks like the easy path lined with roses and lilies. That's just not the case, is it? But I can say this. I'm not making this point merely because it's my pastoral heart to want to make this point, although it is. I make this point because I think I see it right here in the text. What's interesting is in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua begins recounting the Lord's faithfulness. I told you, that's what verses 1 through 13 in chapter 24 are. This is 13 verses of Joshua sharing with the people of Israel of God's gracious faithfulness and provision to them. But look at verses 3 and 4 of Joshua 24. Then I took your father. This is the Joshua speaking as if the Lord speaking. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Now that is God speaking to his people of his faithfulness, of his graciousness, of his kindness. But you know what? We could expand verse 3 a little bit, couldn't we? When God says he brought Abraham down and he made his offspring many and he gave him Isaac, we could add, after years of Abraham and Isaac, of Abraham and Sarah struggling with infertility. With Sarah, not just month after month, realizing that another month has passed where she's not pregnant, but year after year, and decade after decade passing when she's realized she's not pregnant. And she's 90 years old before she has a baby. But she didn't simply stop desiring to have a child. Right? This is decades of Sarah walking through what feels like the valley of the shadow of death. Or verse 4 there. He gave them Jacob. He gave Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And listen, here's the brief sentence. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And we could add, where they were ultimately enslaved and made to work in forced hard labor for years. But you know what? These verses really are verses that recount God's faithfulness. What these verses say to us, and the reason these are verses that we are counting for us, God's faithfulness, is because what the Lord is showing is that throughout all of these events, His plan and His purpose is continuing to be worked out. They went down to Egypt so that they might not starve to death. The Lord had laid things in place so that Joseph was storing up grain for them, storing up food for them, so that Jacob and his sons could have nourishment and food and not die in the famine. He went down to Egypt so that He might bring them out of Egypt with all of the plunder from the Egyptians and be established as a nation who would go into the land. Yes. Abraham and Sarah battled through infertility, but God was faithful to His promise. And brothers and sisters, the thing I want to say to us is, God's faithfulness does not mean that we will not pass through the valley of the shadow of death. Indeed, we will. You've battled with infertility. Some of you. Some of you have. I mean, if you read verse 4, and you add in everything that Egypt meant to Jacob, it's almost hard to remember that the Old Testament says, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. If you just read the Old Testament, you might get those confused. Esau's life looks so easy. Jacob's is difficult at every turn. Which one of these is God loving again? The one who He keeps taking through the valley of the shadow of death. Why? Because God's faithful. And the Father's faithfulness to His own incarnate Son, Jesus' life wasn't the easy path. He suffered. But through His suffering, He always knew that His Father was faithful. And brothers and sisters, we can know the same. If you need to, just reflect back to Romans chapter 8. As you go through trying times, one thing you can remember is that God is working every detail for your good. Why? This is great. Romans answers this. 28. Why is he working all things for your good? For those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. In other words, the reason he's working everything for your good is because he did not merely set his love on you in the last 5 minutes. But before the foundation of the world, before you're even born, his affection locked in on you. That's one who is going to know my love. And then he predestined that everything in your life would be used to make you like his son. That's why he's working everything together for your good. That's why, because he loves you, he did not even spare his own son, but he gave him for us all. And nothing, the end of Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, even in the trying times, you can say, God loves me, and he is good, and he is trustworthy. And if I can't see it, I merely need to set my eyes on the cross and be reminded. I know it's hard right now. It's always hard when you're in the middle. If you could picture the valley of the shadow of death as a woods, it's hard to be in the middle of the woods and see the picture clearly. But one day, the Lord will be able to tell of the events of your life, even as Joshua is doing here, from a bit of a higher altitude. And it will be a story of God's faithfulness. Even if you can't see it now, he's faithfully loving you, caring for you. You can trust him. He's working all of these things for your good, even if we can't see how it's working. Because this is who our God is. Your life and my life could be included in Joshua 24 as a story of God's faithfulness. So remember that God loves us as good as is trustworthy, even in trying times. And finally, number 4. Remember that our lives are always lived in service to some Master. Our lives are always lived in service to some Master. The very last section of the book, the latter half of Joshua 24, Joshua calls the people to respond in faithfulness to God's faithfulness. We see it in verses 14 and 15. These are verses that are somewhat familiar, possibly. Maybe some even have these verses on plaques in their homes. Joshua 24:14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Now sometimes when we paraphrase that verse, especially verse 15, we paraphrase it as if Joshua's saying this: choose this day whom you'll serve, either these false gods or the one true God. But that's actually not what he's saying in verse 15. What he has said in verse 14 is serve the Lord, serve the true God. But if you're not going to serve him, then choose this day whom you will serve, that false god over there or that false god over there. See, that's how verse 15 reads. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, that is, if you're not going to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve. And then he gives them the options. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites. He gives them two false gods as their option. Serve God, but if you're not going to, serve that pitiful god over there. Or serve that puny god over there that aren't even real gods. What's Joshua doing? Why is he forcing them? If you're not going to serve the Lord, I want you to choose today. Let me know. You're going to worship the God of the Amorites or the gods beyond the river. I think the reason he says it that way is because he's driving home this point. Neutrality is not an option. Neutrality is not an option. Serve God. And if you're not going to serve him, don't think you can just be drifting along, not being a servant or a slave to someone. You will. So let's go ahead and just make it clear. Are you going to serve that false god? You're going to serve that false god. Jesus makes the same point in the New Covenant, doesn't he? He says, you can't serve God and money. You kind of want to go, well, wait a second. Why can't I just drift along neutrally? And his point is, because if you don't give yourself wholeheartedly to the Master who is God, then you simply will serve money. You're going to despise the Lord and cling to that Master. Or if you despise this Master, you can cling to the Lord, but you can't do both. We could add to that. You can't serve God in money. You can't serve God in sexual morality. You can't serve God in the pursuit of prestige or fame or the praise of man. We go on and on and on. But Jesus' point is, and the point of Joshua 24:15 is, we're going to be slaves and servants to some master. So the answer isn't half-hearted obedience in any sense. If you want to commit yourself half-heartedly in obedience to the Lord, brothers and sisters, don't be deceived. You're making yourself slaves to sin. You're making yourself slaves to the ways and rebellion of God, because Jesus demands obedience from our whole heart, our mind, our strength, our soul. And so this morning, as the last words from these last chapters of this book, I want to encourage us, as we close this morning, commit yourself in wholehearted service to the Lord. And if you want to know why you should be faithful to Him, remember His faithfulness to you. And His faithfulness to you is most clearly seen in this: Jesus Christ lived and died and was raised for us. And He gives us this meal so that we might always remember His faithfulness. We eat in remembrance of Him. We drink in remembrance of Him. Therefore, it's a fitting way for us to end the service. The way we end our service is we take a moment of silence. That has a practical benefit. It lets the ushers come forward, the musicians get in place. But in that moment of silence this morning, as we've prepared to come to the table, may it also be an opportunity for us just to stop in prayer before the Lord, remember His faithfulness, remember His gospel to us, and in light of that, say, Father, I want to turn from pursuit of sin in any sense, and I want to make myself a slave and servant and walk in obedience to You, my Lord and my Savior. So, this morning, if you're not a believer, I want to plead with you to repent of your sin and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, who lived and died and was raised for you. If you want to talk to me after the service, I would love to talk to you. I want to plead with you to place your faith in Christ. If you are a believer this morning, you're trusting in the crucified and risen Lord, you've made your faith, professed it public in baptism, you're a member of a gospel-preaching church, then after this moment of silence, I want to encourage you. We're going to distribute the bread and distribute the cup. We're going to eat the bread together. We're going to then drink from the cup together. I want to encourage you to join with us as we remember and celebrate our God's faithfulness, even in our redemption, and respond by faith in saying we want to follow You faithfully as well. So let's take a moment of silence now as we prepare to come to the table this morning.